Jim has been suffering from a cold, and I was really down sick quite a bit for some time, and that's why I missed last Sunday and several things. So he's not up to presenting a solo, or we're not up to listening. I'm not sure which. One of the two. But anyway, he's not going to be singing, so we'll go right into the service. Would like to mention there will be children's choir tonight. Pastor Adam hadn't been told, but Chris and April will be taking care of that. So appreciate them. Appreciate that time. And then this evening, here at 6 o'clock, again, we're going to be dealing with this special series, The Truth Project. Appreciate all the good comments and different ones as you've been listening and re-encouraged. Again, it's basically, in a way, a doctrines course, only it's done in such a way to help us in understanding, in contrast, the world that we're living in, so that we can take that truth and apply it in our lives as far as sharing it with those on the outside. And so, again, that's really important. It's good for these things to be re-ingrained. It's encouraged my heart. I've seen some of them 4 and 5 times now in working with things, and I'm shocked that each time there are things that I pick up that I miss some other time, because each one is so chock full of information. I'm sure you all have noticed that as you were going through it. So we encourage you to be here. It's going to be a beautiful day. I know that. And here's what to do. When you get home, either go have a picnic or eat lunch, go out and take a long walk, enjoy the afternoon, but be back here at 6 o'clock, okay? I have a lot of people, oh, it's such a beautiful day, we couldn't come at 6 o'clock. Well, I don't know what they did in the afternoon, but they flittered it away. So if you would readjust a little bit, enjoy the day, but try to be back at 6. We'll enjoy having you here at that time. You know, one of the thrills about being a pastor is teaching something that you know is accurate and that you know will happen just as it says it will happen. I sold a few things. One time I went to a special class when I was in college. I thought somebody said, oh, you got to come and do this. You can make good money selling rainbow sweepers. And some of you know what a rainbow sweeper is. Uses water, and supposedly for that reason no dust goes in the air. Makes sense. I don't know all of that. But anyway, they were sold for outrageous prices. During that time, we heard a story, though, about a young man. He found out a great way to sell the sweeper was when the person would open the door, he threw dirt in on their carpet. Yeah, there you go. He threw dirt in on the carpet, and then he would take the... he'd say, oh, now I got to show you how this sweeper will clean that up. There won't be a spot. In fact, it'll be cleaner than it was before, which that shocks, that makes a lot of ladies happy. And anyway, he did this in one house, and the lady said, well, that'll be interesting. I don't have any electricity right now. So I imagine it was electricity. Their electricity had been shut off for some reason, and I forget what it was. But anyway, those things happened. But anyway, I was going to sell rainbow sweepers. Well, we're supposed to tell people, you know, all these miracle situations, make up all these stories and all of that so that you'd sell the sweeper. And yet, you know, in the back of your mind, you know, it's you still got to do the work. You still got to suck up the dirt. You still got, it's, you know, in the long run, it's a sweeper. And the same way, I sold real estate for a while. And again, you got this house, you want to sell it. And of course, you want to tell people everything they want to hear. Again, you know, in good conscience, you can't do that. And that's why I wasn't too good of a real estate salesman. Got my broker's license and everything else. Of course, the Lord didn't want me doing that anyway. But insurance, same way. You know, you got all those things that, oh, this, do you want your family to continue in the same lifestyle that they've been in up to this point? You know, you got all the good stories. Excuse me if you're an insurance salesman. Anyway, all of those things, and the sad part is, in every one of those, I mean, there's a breakdown points, aren't there? There's a place where maybe what you're claiming won't necessarily be. What you're claiming won't necessarily be the case. It's gone. Okay. It's those S's when you hit. Or the P's, it hits that mic, but it just blew it right out. Anyway, it seems like everything you go to do, there's some kind of drop in the background. There's a failure, you know. But when we come to the Word of God, I can say absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, without one little bit of reservation, this is what the truth is. This is what the truth is. And that's exciting. And when you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. And for that reason, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, every area of my life, I can figure out what I've done wrong. I can figure out how to fix it. I can figure out what I'm supposed to do. And all of that is right there giving me that special instruction, that special direction in the Word of God. Also, the Scripture says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, you know, for the Word of God is what? Alive. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A lot of people don't like the Bible, and they like to say, well, it doesn't have all the answers. And the reason is they don't like the answers. They don't like the answers. It might say that they need to humble themselves and repent. It might say that they are looking at life selfishly as to what all they can get out of it, rather than as God tells us to look at it with the idea how we can encourage others and uplift others and put them first. As the Lord Jesus said, that we're to have the same mind that he had. He humbled himself to death, not just death, the death of the cross. And the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is life and salvation and hope and everything that we can imagine, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians. Well, as we look at the Word of God, then we're going to jump back into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at chapter 22, if you will, with me, of the Psalms. Psalm 22. Now, one of the exciting things about God's Word is because it's true and because I can trust it, I can go to the Word of God, and I should be able to find that what it says in the Old Testament is verified and shown to be true in the New Testament. I should be able to follow through and find that every command that God gave in the Old Testament that to meet righteousness would be either followed or verified in the New Testament. And you know what? I can. Every part is true. Now, when you come to Psalm 22, we've got some theologians who have decided in their minds, well, people in the Old Testament can't know what's going to go on in the New Testament or in the future. They can't know prophecy. They can't know these things. So what we must do is take this passage and try to apply it to the time period in which it was written. In other words, somebody had to go through the things mentioned in Psalm 22 that we find there. It couldn't be about the future. And it's tragic that we have those kind of people around with that kind of mentality. They're the same ones that don't believe in Genesis 1 and 2, who don't understand that just as the Word of God says, God created, God created. Happened just like he said. We don't care what pseudoscience says. True science verifies that which you can see, as we've heard both on what we're doing on Sunday nights as well as the speaker a few weeks ago. Real science verifies what the truth is, and the truth is the Word of God. But pseudoscience is trying to come up with an answer without looking into God's Word and trying to say this is how it happened without any outside help or outside source. And so you have that kind of mindset, and a lot of people, sadly, have that kind of mindset when it comes to the Word of God, and they don't see the miracles. They don't see any of these things. In fact, some of the things they come up with are absolutely hilarious. Hilarious. When Jesus walked on the water, he knew where the stones were. How many of you knew that? You read that right in liberal commentaries. They come up with, well, there was this and there was that. When Jesus fed the 5,000 the bread, you know what he did? He got all that bread ahead of time and hid it in a cave. Isn't that amazing? Now, how many of you can think of a whole lot of problems with that scenario? You put it in a cave, you've got bread, what's it going to do? Mold. Okay, immediately it's going to mold, spoil, all the different things that are there. But, you know, the whole idea is Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. That's kind of what happens when you try to deny the Word of God. Well, here we find there's nobody that we can read about historically that has gone through what is mentioned here in Psalm 22. At this time period, there wasn't. King David himself, we know, didn't, and yet he speaks in first person here. And so in the midst of the Psalms, as it often happens, an exciting thing takes place, and it's where the Lord himself steps in and in the midst of the inspiration reveals himself. He reveals future. He reveals things that are going to happen. And it makes the Word of God so exciting as you begin to look. So we're coming to this Easter season. Two Sundays from now, we'll be talking about the resurrection and again reminding of ourselves of the thrill and the excitement that the resurrection means for us, that it brings to our hearts, the life that it brings to our minds and hearts as we look at that. But today we're going to emphasize and look at the crucifixion, but we're going to do it by going to the Old Testament and seeing what's there. What is interesting is this was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. 1,000 years before. And yet the accuracies that are there are amazing. There's 33 prophecies in this chapter that were fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You imagine that? 33 prophecies. Now, I've told you in the past, and we won't go into all that detail, but what the odds are of one prophecy being fulfilled exactly as it would be, what the odds are for 8 prophecies to be fulfilled in this one chapter. There's 33 fulfilled accurately as it would. And so should make you excited and want to sit up and take notice as to what all was written here. And so as we start in Psalm 22, it doesn't take anybody a lot of imagination to figure out that this would be, if you were looking at it and saying, is this a prophecy? You would immediately know, almost anyone, what it was a prophecy of, wouldn't you? Because of the first words as we look here, chapter 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And we see as we look at the terrible reality of Calvary here in Psalm 22, we see Jesus, and we know that's who it's speaking of, abandoned by God. Abandoned by God. We see the gulf that's there between Christ and God. And as we look at that for a moment, he says, why are you so far from me, from helping me, and from the words of my groaning? This word groaning in the Hebrew texts is used in other places. Actually, groaning doesn't really get across the depth of it. It can be used of a lion's roar. When you think of a lion roaring, you hear that loud burst of sound that comes from the lion. It can be referring to thunder. When you think of the sound of thunder and the loudness of it, you hear the Son of God as he cries out passionately, as all of a sudden he's separated from Almighty God. We call it the orphan cry. He's without father. He's without father. He's without mother, but most of all, he's without his heavenly father. He himself is God, 100% God, 100% man. And yet as he hung upon the cross, he had walked with God. And we're going to find out later how long he had walked with God and how long God had worked with him and in him as he was God and the Son of God. But as we look at that, we find here all of a sudden, for the first time and last time in history, God is separated from God. That's an amazing thing. We can't think for us, it's not something that our minds quite can comprehend, but absolute perfection was separated from perfection. Absolute knowledge was separated from knowledge. Absolute infinity was separated from infinity. Every kind of thought and idea that we can bring up of who God is and what he represents, all of that was separated. And here's God who can give life, but here's God who had to, for this brief moment, not be able to give life. And as we see that, we see as he cries out regarding the time period, he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent." You say, wait a minute. When was there daytime and nighttime? As we make our way back to the cross, in the middle of the day, what happened? It became night. As Christ hung up on the cross, and the Bible tells us the sun that was bearing down brightly and was burning his flesh even as he hung there upon the cross, and as the dryness of the air and the sores upon his body and the blood that was there was dried and crusted and all of that, as we see him emaciated as the scripture describes. But then all at once here came night, as darkness came over just before he cried out his last words and died. "I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy. You are holy." And you would say, oh, he's praising God here. He's stopping for a moment and recognizing the fact, for the first time ever, Jesus himself, who is God, is sinful. He's seeing the righteousness of God. He's seeing the holiness of God. And we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it tells us, he made him who knew what? No sin to become sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God, that we might have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And as you stop and think of that for a moment, here he's recognizing the holiness of God. Why? Because he's seeing himself in sinfulness, something that shouldn't happen. Why? Because he didn't, himself did not sin. What sin is he carrying? Your sin. My sin. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. And here you begin to see, again, he knew he was going to have to face Calvary. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that our salvation was planned before the world began. And I can't imagine in the mind of Christ, even through the Old Testament, as we see Christophanies, even as we see his creating man, even as we see every aspect of it, for him to understand and know there was going to come a point when he was going to have to face this. And here we see, even 1,000 years before it happened, where, as it were, he is crying out, letting us know that he is already understanding the pain that it's going to cause. And until it actually was accomplished and over, all of that was in his mind as he looked up to that point where he would have to die in our place and die for us. And as he's thinking about that, it's as it were, in this moment, he's stopping and feeling neglected or rejected. And he was, because he had to feel the way we would with our sin, as we would be judged in our sin. And you'll notice he says, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. Well, we think of Moses. Did he ever cry out to God? Did God ever deliver him? We think of Abraham. Did he ever cry out to God? Did God deliver him? We think of David. Did he ever cry out to God? Did he deliver him? And Jesus says, they cried out to you, but notice the next verse. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But, and that's a big word there, but I am a worm and no man. What's he saying? They cried out to you and delivered them. I'm crying out and there's no one to deliver. There's no one to deliver. Why? Because he was carrying the crushing weight of our sin. He was bearing the load of our sin. I am a worm. I am a worm and no man. Now the word worm here, we often, of course, there's been several different thoughts on that as far as the basis of it is concerned. But it's interesting, at this time, this same word was used in reference to what was called the crimson crocus. I noticed, how many of you have seen some crocuses up already around us? We've got some over in our yard, and boy, that spring when that first flower pops and there's those purple crocuses, it's always exciting because you think, the rest of it can't be too far behind. But the crimson crocus was a unique flower because it was crushed, and the color that came out of it was actually used to dye the robes that kings wore. The deep red crimson color that was there was used as a dye for the robes of kings, but the only way it could be used was if it was crushed. And as we think of that for a moment, I am a worm, or I am crushed and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And as you think of that, of course, again, another prophecy jumps right into your mind as you look over at the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And as you look at verse 3, you read this: he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't hold him up as God. We looked at him, and it's speaking of those Jews who stood there and watched as they cried out against him and cried out every kind of term against him. And we see that here as we look in chapter 22 and verse 7 of Psalms. Again, it says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying. What's interesting here, this is in the Psalms 1,000 years before it happened. And some have said, in fact, I have mentioned it to you, the gentleman we were riding on the plane over to Israel, and he worked for Mossad and all that. Anyway, he said, well, Jesus was, the reason he did what he did through his life to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures is because he was a good Jewish boy and he read those things, so he just did them because the scripture said that. Well, that gets interesting until you get to what? The cross. As you hang on the cross and you say, well, he just went by script and remembered all those things and cried out those things. We can say, well, let's say that were possible. Let's say it's possible Jesus just did that. What would it be impossible to do? Those that want to vilify him and prove that he's not truly the Son of God and prove that he's not who he says he is, would they follow the script? No, they wouldn't want to do that because it would verify he was who he was. Notice here, though, it says they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. How many of you think that's in the New Testament? He trusted in the Lord, let them rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so we see the crowds at the cross. We see the crowds before Pilate as they're making up all manner of lies about the Lord Jesus, and as they're cruelly saying that he's not who he says he is and that he's a liar. And even as he hangs on the cross, we see the crowds there as they're jeering, and we see the soldiers jeering, and we see everyone making fun except those few who are off in the distance, his mother and the other Marys that were there, and John and all of them, as they're standing there emotionally heartbroken, sad beyond degree, as they see this one who they know is life, who they know is the Son of God, who they know is all-powerful, and they try in their minds to understand how he could be hanging here going through that. How can that be? And yet, we find everything following just as the scripture has stated. And we see him under the contempt of men, the cruelty of men, the callousness of men, as it were, as you read down through this passage. He stops again and goes back to the point as we see him born, virgin born, the very 100% Son of God and 100% God, as he says, you are he who took me out of the womb. Notice, you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. When did he actually begin to trust God? If you were to answer that from that verse, what would you say? From the point he was born. Wasn't like one of us. You know, we have those who want to baptize babies and say, now you're a believer. But the Word of God says you personally must believe. Baptism as a baby doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't save you. It it's possible to for parents to bring their babies, and we dedicate them. What do? We say we pray together that the home will be the kind of home it ought to be, where at an early age they will hear the gospel and they will trust in Christ and they'll be saved. But there has to be a point where they're of age and understand the awfulness of sin and the horribleness of punishment of sin and the greatness of what God has promised when they trust in Him through Christ. Yet they have to have an understanding of that to be saved. And the Bible makes that clear. And so to baptize a baby doesn't help. But here is a baby, he says, I trust you made me to trust upon you even from that point. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. Again, showing his virgin birth and the fact that he was truly God from the beginning. We see in verse 10, the last phrase, you have been my God. You have been my God. In other words, and we know the Lord Jesus said, I won't say anything unless the Father says it to me. He perfectly followed the Father's will. In every aspect, he was exactly what God wanted him to be. And yet now where do we find him? Hanging on a cruel cross, dying, being jeered at, being laughed at, being scoffed at, put in this position. And now the only one who could verify who he really was rejects him and turns his back on him. When we sing a couple of the songs up here, you'll notice it says, crushed by God. Crushed by God. Why does it say that? Because of the weight of the sin of mankind that was placed upon him so that he might bear our sin. As the scripture tells us again in the book of Hebrews, as we see him, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's laid it upon him. And so God, as it were, you say mankind put him on the cross. God allowed it because that was the plan. God laid on him our sin. You have been my God. And now he cries out again, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You know, everyone that's sitting in this auditorium today can never say that. As long as you're alive, you can't say that. Because there is one to help, and the greatest one to help, and that's Almighty God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the tripart God who lives and works around us and amongst us. And if we know him as our Savior, we know that we have him to call upon, and he can move mountains if necessary to bring about what needs to be brought about in order to help us. Yet Christ called. He said, there's none to help. Was he right? Was he right? Think about it for a moment. You can answer. Was he right? There's none to help. Why? Because God turned his back. God turned his back. There was none to help. That's the same exact feeling that a person will have in hell. Once we have rejected Christ and we find ourselves in a Christless eternity, the Bible says there is no more hope. Isn't that a horrible thought? You say, oh, the flames of hell. Let me tell you, I believe the flames of hell are real, but I believe it'll be far worse to know there's never any hope in the future because I rejected the only hope that's possible. The only hope that's possible. There is none to help. He goes on and describes those that were around the cross, and we see that picture when we look in the book of Matthew and the Gospels. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And some of these areas were known for raising livestock. And so when he says the bulls of Bashan, people at this point would have known exactly what he's referring to. And as he states this, he uses three different pictures here. He talks about bulls. He talks about lions. He talks about dogs. And the dogs, as it were savage. The lions you think of tearing apart, the bulls the running over of an individual, the gouging of an individual with their horns as they were looked at in that way, that the personal situation that it puts a person in when they're under attack by these different animals. He said that was the feeling as he hung there on the cross, as people with angry faces and contorted faces screamed and mocked against him. And yet what was he doing? Dying for them. Dying for them. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. He begins to describe his physical suffering. I am poured out like water. Does anybody remember that in Scripture? As you look in the Gospels, again, my bones are all out of joint. The Bible tells us not one of his bones was broken. But here he describes, as he's in the midst of this, because of the cross and because of the way he was hung upon the cross and all that went on, his joints had actually come apart. And if you can imagine, if you've ever had an arm out of socket or anything like that, the pain that goes along with that, along with everything else, he said, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd would be like a piece of clay that's been molded into some sort of dish and then baked in an oven. And so it's baked as dry as it can be. And that's what he's saying here. As my tongue, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. In other words, my strength is totally gone. My tongue clings to my jaws for lack of moisture. You have brought me to the dust of the earth. Now, again, there's an important word here, you. And in your Bibles, if you're following along, hopefully it's capitalized. Why? Who's the you? God. Mankind crucified him. But who had to actually bring him to all of these points in order for us to be saved? Almighty God. He had to bring about our salvation, work out our salvation. And we know he did it. Why? Because here, 1,000 years ahead, it's given to us in clear detail. As we again look at verse 15, you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Notice, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, I can't imagine the Lord Jesus as he's looking forward to these things, knowing these things must come about and they must be fulfilled, and yet willing to still carry it out on our behalf. I count all my bones, and as we stop and think of the beatings that he took before the cross, a lot of times you'll see a picture of the crucifixion and someone is slightly marred that's hung on a cross. One of the recent films, I'm for some reason, the exact name, The Passion of Christ or something, I watched it, and I remember when they did the beating, most people had to turn away and couldn't stand to watch because they actually at least portrayed somewhat in realism what really would have happened, and it was horrific. Our minds can't even imagine, but yet the flesh was laid bare so that the bones were showing, is what he is saying here in this passage. They look at me and they stare at me. He's talking about his own bones as they are glaring. They divide my garments among them. And you again can see the soldiers as they were there. One said, you know, we don't want to tear up this gown that he's wearing because it is woven in one piece from the bottom to the top. It's an amazing piece of tailoring, and probably one of the followers who loved him and was following made it specifically for him and gave it to him to wear. And the different clothing that he was wearing, we find here one saying, well, I'll take this, another one saying, I'll take that, as they sit at the bottom of the cross, as he's hanging there in front of the world unclothed. And again, the humility, for any of us, that would be an embarrassing and a horrid moment to think of being hung unclothed in front of hundreds of people, but at the same time to be the very Son of God who is pure holiness and righteousness. Again, we can't begin to imagine the humility that was involved in this. For my clothing, they cast lots. Does that ring a bell? As again, we go back to Scripture and we see all of these things fulfilled. Again, he cries out, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Still crying for God to intervene in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his carrying our sin. We saw the physical suffering, and then we see the soul suffering as we start in verse 20. It says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Sadly, at the time this was translated in King James, they referred to a unicorn. And of course, we know those don't exist. Well, then that makes it possible for people to attack the Word of God in that way. And yet, the Word is about a horned animal. It's not about any specific horned animal. And most likely would have been, again, these bulls of Bashan or these oxen with horns as they gored those whom they chased. And he said, save me from the lion's mouth, even as you think of Satan. What is he? He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so you see Satan himself involved in this. And the Scripture tells us, had Satan known and the rulers of darkness known what was going to take place after this, they never would have crucified Christ. But they were all involved. And so we see the principalities and the powers. We see the rulers of darkness of this world. We see Satan himself. They're thrilled and jeering as this is all going on, even inspiring the hearts of the wicked to do that which is even more wicked in order to bring hurt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a bright, 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 bright light. In that next verse, all of a sudden, you have answered me. You have answered me. And at this moment, everything changes. We see the rest of the passage where we begin to bring glory to God, and we begin to see not a Savior who's under the reproach of men, not a Savior who's under the condemnation of death, not a dying Savior who is under the weight of the world and the wickedness of the world and all that's there, but we see a change as God answers him, and he answers him in the resurrection as he raises him from the dead. He overpowers the power of sin. He overpowers the power of wickedness, and he makes it possible for us to have eternal life and not to be destined to die in our sin. And you read on, I will declare. Who's this? The one that was dying, that was the one that was under the condemnation of death. Now he's going to declare. Why? Because he's resurrected. He's resurrected. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And as we read through these next several verses, we see him as he's portrayed as the prophet that died on the cross. We see him as the priest now who is in heaven now interceding on our behalf and caring for us. And then we see him as the king, because the Bible at the end of the passage, it speaks of his ruling over the nations, as you see in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. It's speaking of the millennial reign, as Christ literally will be reigning over the nations at that time. Every one of those aspects as they're laid out all before us. As we come to that last verse, I want to point that out. It says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That's what we're doing this morning. And what we're going to do, what, is declare the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his holiness and his work to bring about our perfection. We'll declare that until we're taken to be with him. And then when we're in heaven, we'll continue to declare his praise throughout the generations. But notice the last words of that verse. That he has done this. That he has done this. Now, what's interesting, there's a Greek word in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus made a statement from the cross, he said, it is finished. And the word is tetelestai, tetelestai. That was used by an office, by someone who was a manager of a store or a salesman in a store. You would buy something, and after you paid for it, he would stamp it with a seal, and it would have the word tetelestai on it. It means it's complete, it's fulfilled, it's done. You've paid your obligation. All of it's taken care of. And in the Lord Jesus said as he was on the cross, it is finished. And then we come to this passage. What's interesting, we read this, that he has done this, but in reality, in the Hebrew, that it is finished. It is finished. And so even here in the Old Testament, again, the completion of our salvation, the completion of making it possible for mankind to dwell with God forever in righteousness and holiness has all taken place, and we're told 1,000 years ahead of time, it is finished. Now, sometimes we say, well, what about those Old Testament saints? What did they have to believe in order to be saved? How many of you think it's possible that God revealed to them the fact that there was going to be a Messiah and that he was going to die in their place and he was going to take their sins upon him, and they needed to believe, and they actually believed in the Old Testament looking forward to the cross? We see it completely given to us here. As we look at Isaiah 53, we see it again. Many passages allude to it throughout the Old Testament as we look to the coming crucifixion and all that would take place. We today, as we think of the crucifixion and all that was done, we need to come with hearts of gladness for his willingness to die for us, hearts of sadness as we see what he had to go through, and hearts that are looking forward to the future as we live for him. And we ought to be about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are around us, because we have a loving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. Thank you for showing us how we can trust your word by 1,000 years ahead of time, giving us an exact picture of what was going to take place. Lord, it lets us realize there's not a part of your word that ever falls to the side. There's nothing that's going to all of a sudden one day we're going to say, wow, I wish I hadn't believed that because it wasn't true. Every word is true. That applies to our salvation. It applies to our marriages. I need to trust what it says to do. It applies to our daily business activities. I need to trust what the word of God says to do. It applies to dealing with our children and our families, because every word is accurate and true. Help us today to be believers. Some believe in salvation and then kind of leave it off from there and don't trust much of it. And I pray that instead we would have hearts full of trust and belief, and it would make us those who live for you. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, as I was speaking, I hope you understand the Lord Jesus did all of this, and we can say without hesitation that we can put our own names in there. He did it all for me. He died in my place. He didn't die for large groups of people. He died for individuals. God didn't plan for salvation for just this big group, but he actually did it for each one of us individually. And this morning we have the opportunity to stop and recognize that for ourselves and rejoice in it. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you have an opportunity to trust in one who has been provided by a loving God, one who cares for you, and one who is righteous and holy, and God himself who has come and taken your place so that you might have his righteousness. And because there's nothing we could do to work to earn to deserve that, he says you must accept it by faith and by belief that he did it for you. And he says in doing that, he will save you in that instance. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, maybe you would say, Pastor, I need to trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I need to accept his gift of eternal life for me. I want to know for sure that heaven is prepared for me, and I want to trust him. If that's the prayer of your heart when no one's looking, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I see what God has done for me. I see how he's taken my place, how he's died for my sin, and I want to trust him this morning as my Savior. Anyone while we wait? How many of you'd say, as I see all that he's gone to, it causes me in my heart want to even more share him with others, and that's what it should do. where we want to invite people to be under the sound of the gospel. We want to share with others what a wonderful Savior we have. I hope it draws you to live for Him. Let's stand together, and we're going to just have our heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. The piano's going to play. If God's working in your heart this morning, maybe there's some special need that God's working on you about, and you say, I need to come to the altar and pray this morning. Heads open. I need to trust Christ. Just make your way here, and we'll send you out privately into another room. Someone will take the Word of God and show you how to be saved. I want to join here with this church, and I've been saved, and I'll present myself as a candidate for baptism, or I've already been baptized, but I'd like to join and be part of this assembly here to minister here in the church and have the church minister to me. Whatever God's doing in your heart, you step out as a piano plays.